All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here we're closing out chapter 33 of Genesis, following Jacob's hiatus break that he takes in regards to Sukkoth and all that that images in regards to his progeny, otherwise under the same name of festival of booths or tabernacles. Jacob then packs up and he settles down in Canaan by the city of Shechem. This is verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 again, reading the verses. Now Jacob came safely, soundly, to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city. Verse 19, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of kisathah, some currency of value unknown in regards to his value. Verse 20, then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. All right, analysis here of verses 18 and 20, through 20. After an undisclosed amount of time, Jacob continues his journey, leaving Sukkoth from verse 17. And came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. The Hebrew bow is Shalem, Ir, Shechem, Asher, Bet, Eretz, Canaan. 2, he left the land, and when this all began in his flight from Canaan, in 1709 B.C. is where we're dating it. And that's when Isaac was 137 years old, and Jacob was some 77 years old at that time, as per our notes in Genesis 27, verse 1, for the chronology. So this gives us an idea where we're at in regards to age and years. So, 3, after some 20 years, Jacob was fast approaching the maturity mark. He's probably around 98, pushing on to 100 here at this point in time. 4, his sons would range then from around 6 to 7 years old, with Joseph being the youngest, to 13 or 14 years of age, with a 7-year spread of the birth of these 13 sons. So 5, now to comply with God's geographical will, Jacob returns to his home, land of Canaan, where Shechem is said to be located. God has will, his sovereignty is known as his will in regards to his attributes. God has directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do. That is given to us in instruction in regards to the content of Scripture. He has permissive will, recognizing that he created man with free will, freedom to choose for or against God, hence answering why evil coexists in regards to good, in regards to man's life. That's not the will we want to operate under. We want to operate under his geographical will, although we put ourselves under his permissive will every time we get out of fellowship and operate in that capacity. Another aspect of his will, a nuance of his will that is largely rejected by many Christians, is his geographical will. That's where he wants us to be. Where he wants the positive believer to be is in his right local church, or her right local church, under their right under shepherd, their right pastor teacher, of which the Gospel of John, Jesus teaches that under the authority of that particular man, they will not listen to another shepherd for their own spiritual instruction and edification in regards to their lives. And this shows, obviously, a commitment that one is to make in regards to their local church, under their right shepherd, under the head of the body, as is placed in that respect, a subhead, Christ being the head, and the chief shepherd. And that is where one is to fulfill God's plan for their life, phase two, to run their course and to hold to the end, unless God, through extraneous circumstances, changes that niche, which is the exception, not the rule. Obviously, an example of that being legitimate would be a female marrying another male that is positive to doctrine, under sound doctrine, at another local church. The female is under the authority of the man, and hence to relocate under those conditions would be acceptable. Apart from that, one would let God put them in a situation, I would say force them in a situation in regards to relocating, if, let's say, a church basically folded, collapsed as a local church, then one would have to pack up and find them another adjusted pastor. But this whole idea that just because someone is teaching verse by verse elsewhere, that one is free to pack up and move because they like the beach better than they like a tornado alley or the winter snow, that is bogus. That's just malcontentment, generally speaking. But you have people that promote those kind of things. Local churches are just basically a revolving door. You can go where you want. This is nothing more than Fundyism, the leaven of Fundyism inserted into the sound teaching of doctrine otherwise, because that's what the Fundies do. You can go almost anywhere and find you a local church that is of your denominational ilk. But anyway, God has geographical will, where he wants us to be. And if you're unwilling to align with his directive and geographical will and want to operate under his permissive will, which majority of mankind does in the history of man, one must recognize that God will ultimately step in and overrule. He has overruling will. He overrules history at any course, at any level that seeks to preempt his sovereignty, his sovereign will in regards to fulfillment of his plan. In other words, today in the church age dispensation, God the Holy Spirit continually restrains the mystery of lawlessness in spite of the fact, as it may seem to be pervasive around us. God is still restraining it. Is premature, is not yet ready to happen. When will it happen? We'll know, because we'll be out of here. See? So, you know, people can get wrapped around the axle in regards to all the conspiracy theories that are out there in this world and be preoccupied in regards to these things. That's nothing more than distraction in regards to what our ultimate goal is and our own focus, and that is to operate under the auspices of Jesus Christ has set forth before us. As Paul states in the book of Ephesians in that regards, and to apply divine good production to maintain our NPR, things of this nature, yes, be aware. We are aware of the evil around us, the undergoings, the underminings in regards to Satan's world as it sets the stage for the appearance of Antichrist. But on the other end of the coin, we are not to let that become so important that now all of a sudden we are not focusing in on in regards to true fellowship, maintaining like-mindedness of doctrine among one another, and things of this nature. It's sad to see that happen. So God has overruling will. God will overrule evil. We just keep our nose to the grindstone, hang in there, and eventually we'll be yanked out of here. And God will permit evil to continue to exist and to flower, if you will, as stinky as it is, as a black rose under the tribulational period. And he will let history go on for another 7 years before he steps in, and he basically eradicates the enemies of Jesus Christ in that perspective. So God has overruling will. Many times, and we'll probably be amazed at all the times that He's constantly overruling evil, whether we recognize it or not, whether people see it or not. He's constantly overruling evil, especially when it comes down in regards to the past of positive volition seeking to finish their course. He will step in. He will intervene to ensure a positive volition is taken care of. That's probably one of the greatest aspects of promises that you can embrace in regards to God's plan for your life as a believer. He will ensure your preservation so that you can manifest your positive volition to the maximum and to make the maturity adjustment. Indeed, if that's your goal and your desire and your commitment in regards to life. So God has overruling will. Here, God's geographical will for Jacob was ultimately to return to the land of Canaan as he departed from there due to STA maladjustment and manipulation, and lived with his uncle Laban for some 20 years. And then God appeared to him and said, get it back to Canaan where it belongs, so to speak. Genesis 31:3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Land of his fathers and relatives is Canaan, where he departed from. In verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you made anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, return to the land of your birth. Obviously Canaan. So, five again, to comply with God's geographical will, Jacob returns to his homeland of Canaan, where Shechem is said to be located. Six, he finally crosses the Jordan from east to west. He finally crosses over Jordan. It was a struggle, but he got there. So it is with the Christian life. Just hang in there. Yeah, it's a struggle. Oh. You hang in there, and ultimately you'll get there. See, continue to persevere, to not give up. If Jacob should encourage you in any area of your life, it's not to give up. In spite of what your STA may try to choke you with in regards to its predilections and distractions in regards to your NPR and fulfilling God's plan for your life. Don't give up. See. And finally, he crosses the Jordan from east to west. Seven, his entire journey from Padan Aram in Haran was some 400 miles as a crow flies. With a large entourage of animals, his family, his servants, on foot, basically. Anyone that's ever herded cattle or herded sheep, you don't travel, 300 miles in a day. You do good to get 10 miles if you push it from sun up to sundown on foot. To do 15, 20 miles even on foot is quite a deal. And here we're 400 miles. And as we noted, the first part of it, they were hustling. They were double timing. Leaving Haran. A lot of good that did him, because Laban caught up with him. But anyway, so he's traveled some 400 miles. And as we saw, the kids are wore out. His nursing animals need a break. And he took that break there in Succoth. over the winter months set before them. Another reason why not to travel. If there's anything I pray for most of all in regards to vacations, is God bless the weather for me in regards to my travels. And you can always hunker down and do what you need to do on vacation, but traveling to me, have sunshine. And that was probably the best weather I had the whole time I was on vacation. But anyway, sunshine, warm temperatures, you know, clear blue skies. It was nice, but otherwise. The Gulf of Mexico is kind of cold this time of the year. I mean, really cold. It felt like the Pacific to me. If you've been in either one of those oceans, you know the Pacific is bone-chilling cold most of the time. So 8, Shechem first appeared in the patriarchal narrative as a place where Abraham first entered the land, passing on his way to Bethel and the Negev, the southern region, back in Genesis 12:6. And Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. So that's kind of like a starting point of Abraham fulfilling God's geographical will for his life. And here, these years later, we see Jacob returning to this particular location. And 9, as Genesis 12 made clear, it was Canaanite territory. Hence, technically, he was in Canaan. So 10, the text emphasizes here that Jacob arrived, quote, safely to the city, end quote, meaning he enjoyed travels undeterred and without conflict. Our Hebrew shalem, derived from the Hebrew shalom, which means peace, peacefully, hence soundly. Without harm or issue, per se. So 11, the emphasis suggests that Esau had no further issues with Jacob's itinerary, and that it is understood that Jacob's original intentions to meet Esau in Seir, back in verse 14, was understood as contingent rather than assured. Yeah, go on ahead. I'll follow and catch up if that's what I choose to do. So to take our time to go through and to kind of bring out these little things, it pays off as often they are validated subtly in other ways. And here, the fact that he arrived safely, Esau had no problems in regards to Jacob's decision not to go and move to Seir. Again, as I stated, people may say, well, he lied to him anyway. Well, not necessarily. He told him he was going to take his time. He could have sent messengers ahead and said, I'm not coming. You know, what about that? And just because it's not recorded. There's a lot not recorded. So people often are too eager to put the noose around people's necks when they don't have the facts to do so. So 12, Jacob had permanently separated from Esau. Upon Esau's departure at the reunion, and they will not meet again now until Isaac's death, at least that which is recorded for us, which occurs in Jacob's and Esau's father, occurs in Genesis 35, verse 29. And Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So they reconvened at the death of Isaac. So 13 further assumes that any deliberation by Jacob on Succoth to go visit Esau was completely nixed. Separation was his ultimate goal. He made the right application. At that point in time, he's back in fellowship, as we would say. Once it's clear to him that God's promises, I could have faith rested this, but I didn't. He was going to be safe. His property and blessings, belongings were going to be safe. He's back in fellowship. We saw the language, at least implied in a strong way, he started exercising his own will and positive volition in regards to Esau in that respect. And when Esau invited him to come and live with him this year, he knew the commandment. No, I've got to go to Canaan. So his refusal was polite, but is intended. No, you are not the type of individual that I will be hanging out with. First and foremost, you're violating God's geographical will for your life. If that's indeed going to be the case in regards to hanging out with me. You want to hang out with me? On these nights, I have Bible class. So come and join me. You can hang out with me there. See? But anyway, had to get that in there, didn't I? So separation was Jacob's goal. That was the right application to make. And he simply takes a break, settles down for a few months, relaxing, taking the benefit of God's grace and deliverance for him, enjoying it, and then it's time for him to move on and get back to God's directive geographical will for him in that capacity of being in Canaan. And he has gotten rid of the weight and yoke of negative volition around him. And now he can concentrate and focus on holding to the end. 14, upon arrival to Shechem, here Jacob set up camp outside the city before its main gate. The face of the city would suggest that it is at the main gate, in that area before the main gate. 15, his first business transaction then, after arriving, was to purchase the piece of land where he had pitched his tent, where he set up camp. He then endeavored to find the owners of that particular piece of property and purchase it. Kalaka, Hasada, Asher, Nathan, Sham, Ohel. It was a flat piece of land, kind of pasture field type of terrain. 16, now the exact size of this plot of land is unknown, but we can conclude from the Hebrew that it was a level, flat, plain, a field. Chileka Hasada in the Hebrew. 17, now the price for the property was 100 kesephah, maya kesephah, which is an unknown weight of currency. Much of the currency used in the Old Testament and New Testament, historians can figure out the value, but this particular one is kind of lost on exactly how much this is represents in its value. So we just live with that. 18, now the sellers of this real estate, the owners, were the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, being Hamor of Shechem. 19, this family will bring turmoil and ill will for Jacob's family in chapter 34. Now the test for the family begins. Jacob's has his test. Hamor has an eye for their sister. And not anything good comes out of it, really. So some irony going on there. But it shows you and gives you a connection of relationship otherwise between these two families. So 20 now, our name Hamor, it means ass or donkey. And hence the sons of the donkey is the name. And while obviously the donkey is the ass of jokes often, is not in all cultures representative of the same. 21, the donkey was often associated with wealth and prestige. The donkey was a sports car of the travels, I guess, back in those days. Go along with the one-hump camel. I probably told you that before. The Lebanese guy knew. He said, you know what the difference between a two-hump and a one-hump camel is, don't you? Over in Lebanon? I said, no. He said, the one-hump camels are sports camel. The other one's for the family. But anyway, sons of the donkey. So 22, now another view is that the designation refers to members of the community whose relationship was based on a covenant, a promise, a pact, formalized by the ritual sacrifice of a donkey. Not every culture followed the Hebrew practice of what they sacrificed. But that's another piece of isagogics that we can throw in here. So 23, now in verse 20, it appears that Jacob's sole purpose for purchasing the property was to erect there an altar, Sham Misabak. Twenty-four. The English verb erected means to stand upright in the Hebrew, or word natsab, and was used in connection with the stairway to heaven of Jacob's dream back in chapter 28, 12 through 13. Had a dream, Jacob there, Bethel, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, which is top, reaching to heaven, erected to heaven, standing up on planet earth, with the third heaven obviously personified here, and standing straight up, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, denoting their interaction with the human race on behalf of God's elect and fulfilling God's plan otherwise in that respect. And verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it. He was standing erect. That's our term there. Natsab. Said, I am Yahweh, El of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So, 25, further, it is used in the participial form of Yahweh standing above the stairway, as I pointed out. 26, the verb is designed to connect these two events together. That there is a correlation of his actions now and his previous scenario and dream. 27, in Jacob's vow at Bethel, he raised there the issue of whether God would safely return him to his father's house. Obviously, he was grossly immature at that time, spiritually. At least his actions reflect that in his thinking. And the human viewpoint that admitted from the situation. And in verse 20 there, after the dream, Jacob made a promise saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, provide his living grace, protect him overall in general. 21, and I return to my father's house in safety as God so promised, then the Lord will be my God. putting contingencies on God. See, that is often the attitude of the immature believer. If the Word of God will prove itself, see, then I'll believe it. And of course, immediately what happens, God tests them in regards to something completely opposite and happening to people often, just to bring it out. Their doubt, their lack of faith. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you do give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So, there he flaunted his ignorance, his lack of faith, still part of his STA predilections, a failure to faith rest in this whole scenario in regards to Esau. And there he said, if God will bring me back, as he so states, then I will worship him as God, basically. So 28, God's faithfulness to his promise now to bring Jacob back safely is the background to the erection of this altar on the outskirts of Shechem. So 29, also as we saw at Bethel, Jacob promised that if God will be with me, then the Lord will be my God. 30, hence the naming of the altar, El Elohe Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. God was faithful to his word. He fulfilled his word. This in spite of all the SCA shenanigans of Jacob otherwise. So 31, El is God, Elohe is the God of. In the Hebrew construct position, connected to Jacob's new name, Israel, conferred on him at Peniel. Israel was a mark of his maturity adjustment in a change of name, such as Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, was mark of their maturity adjustment. That is probably one of the more phenomenal things that the legalists probably wrestle all over with and missing the mark in regards to understanding the requirements and what God looks for in regards to positive volition. That in spite of Jacob's malfunctions under his STA, his STA predilections, he was still endowed with the maturity adjustment recognition in regards to his life. At that point in time, even while he's struggling with these things. And it just goes to show that the SCA doesn't ever lay back. I don't care whether you are in maturity, see. And it doesn't necessarily hold back for the positive believer who is willing to continue to commit themselves to God and to continue to hang in there and persevere with it. That through God's grace, through rebound, and the assimilation of doctrine and put it before you under his directed and geographical will that you can be victorious in spite of your STA. So his wrestling with God represented his perseverance, his tenacity, his unwillingness to capitulate to failure, it shows too his desire, in spite of his STA, to serve God and to have fellowship with God. Otherwise, see, and fulfill God's plan for his life. He had to live with divine discipline over it, but who doesn't? Every one of us. Some form of divine discipline we've had in our lives probably more than once, if we're all honest with one another. Be honest before God anyway. To hang in there. And so God has brought him through it. It's not like Jacob was done to the doctrine. He recognized the doctrine, but he had a weakness of the flesh. And it got the best of him on occasion. But he continued to put it aside as he ran the gauntlet of God's test for him in his life. And ultimately walked out of it, if you will, honoring and glorifying God. And again, it shows that in our tests, we will have failures. You may even be struggling at the end of the test. That God will ultimately always deliver. And it doesn't mean failure in and of itself doesn't mean that ultimately one does not pass the test of life otherwise. So all these little principles come out in regards to Jacob. It gives us hope in our own lives. 32, immediately back in the land proper, Jacob erects an altar for worship and to pay tribute to the faithfulness and grace of God. His faithfulness comes from his attribute of immutability. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he proclaims in regards to the promises of the word, you can take it to the bank. It will not fail. His word will never fail. He will keep his promises. So all those promises that are extended to us as believers, living in our time in history, we can hold to them that God is faithful and he is true. And in those moments of weakness, as long as we maintain our own integrity, positive volition, seeking God in that regards, his grace will carry us through. Riding on the coattails of Jesus Christ is the way I always like to put it. That's my life. See? Because Jesus Christ took care of the sin nature situation on the cross. See? That's why so many believers just don't understand that. He took care of that situation. All you got to do is hook into Bible doctrine and employ rebound as necessary in regards to your life. And watch that grace benefit you in regards to your life. It's only when you choose to abandon in regards to God's plan for your life under your NPR and things of this nature that you truly castrate your whole endeavors of SG3 production. Where'd that language come from? But it fits. See. So immediately back in the land proper, Jacob erects an altar for worship and pay tribute to the faithful and to pay tribute to the faithfulness and grace of God. 33, eventually Jacob will return to Bethel per God's instructions. In chapter 35, verse 1. Not until then does he actually go back to Bethel. And again, you have commentaries make big issues of why of him first going to Shechem. Why? He's in the proper geographical will for God. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob is taken away. Oh wait, this is the wrong chapter. I'm going in reverse. 35:1. And then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there. So he went to Bethel based on God's directive will for him. Verse 34, Jacob reflects upon the fact that the God of the old Jacob, here in the erecting of this altar, he reflects upon the fact that the God of the old Jacob is the same God of the new Israel that fights for and against those who are positive. He'll intercede however he has to. And if it hurts, it hurts. But at the end of the coin, for those who desire to make it to the end, to make the maturity adjustment, the strength that he gives and all the grace that he provides in that regards is basically no way that you can really contrast the two together. That the grace is always greater. See. And God graced out the old Jacob, gave him in service of the divine discipline in his life as necessary, but at the same time, he provided him with the grace to make the maturity adjustment and to continue to fulfill God's plan for his life. So 35, Jacob, examples to trials God puts us through for our own good as we move ever closer to the objective. God finds, tunes us through his testing. He is, if you will, helping us remove the dross of our lives so that it can be reflected in phase three with the maximum divine good production that we can crank out in regards to our lives otherwise, being in fellowship and making the maturity adjustment. And what he has to put us through, he will put us through. Those things considered blessing and good, as well as those things that hurt and can often be frustrating and things of this nature. And as Jacob examples, a lot of the times it's our own SCA creating the messes that we find ourselves in regards to facing these tests and the reason why we fail tests in many ways. 36 is fighting against us is light compared to his fighting for us, so that we, like Jacob, can prevail against men. Negative volition, here represented by his uncle Laban and his brother Esau. In spite of it all, God bless Jacob. He did not let them take him down the tube, so to speak. And he's separated from both, ultimately. And then, obviously, God, our struggle with God. Why, God, are you doing this? Well, sit back and endure. Maybe you'll figure it out. See. Not always does it seem pleasant what God may put us through. But there's always a reason. You got to think about God. I mean, He's orchestrating a plan that He's fulfilling every even possible contingency of everything and every aspect of one's choice in life, choices in life, who we meet, when we meet Him, where we live, other circumstances, situations occur around us, health tests, financial testing, or whatever other tests we may face. God's orchestrating this. And it's all to the benefit of positive volition. Truly. Because they will prevail. And indeed, it will fine-tune them. And it will place them in a category that sets them apart from the rest of humanity before God. See. So, yeah, we can sit there and wonder why, God, but the real important thing is, okay, what doctrine do I apply now? See. What's the doctrine that I apply now? 37, Jacob's experiences on the shore of the Jabbok illustrate the struggle positive volition has with God in our quest to secure lasting blessing. To want the prize, to determine ourselves to get that prize. 38, he further epitomizes the long struggle of the chosen people and all their ups and downs that that in the end rise victorious in the conflict. As bad as the name is, Israel as a nation may have made for itself, ultimately population will come out of that nation unmatched in previous history, essentially, and they will prevail, and God's grace will hold them up, and they will be the nation's the gem of all nations in that respect. God reads everybody's tapes. He does so through his foreknowledge, his omniscience, and he's constructed his plan around that very principle. 39, we too, like Jacob, will receive a new name befitting our phase two Revelation 2:17, in regards to the message to the churches, for those overcomers, those believers, will be given a new name. See? And it will reflect what we were faced to. Hope it's not sons of the donkey. Your name is Flounder. No. Hamor. Okay. Do you like that movie?
That's a funny one.
40, Jacob survived throughout, not without wound. Yeah, it hurts sometimes. Not without wound. The most dangerous of the potential adversaries on the river Jabbok, that was God. You want to mess with God, people think, all these other people out there, Laban, he was the real danger. Esau was the real danger. No, the real danger is messing with God. Taking God on. And persevering and hanging on to Him no matter what. No matter what you may have to wrestle with in regards to your life. In relationships and thoughts. All these other things. In a certain way, it expresses what positive volition is. The old Jacob still surfaces from time to time, as we will see here, to a certain degree, in continuing in Genesis, but the new Israel has attained a new and satisfactory standing before God. 42, as we know, Jacob kept the faith until the end, and he's listed in the Hebrew Hall of Famers, in spite of his STA shenanigans otherwise. Again, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 21, as we'll finish up class here. By faith, he lived in Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Fellow heirs of the same promise. Putting him on the same level as Abraham in regards to a spiritual recognition as a prize winner. Now, they had different lives. They had different tests. We're all specific in regards to our imprint of soul. So, you know, God deals with us, but one does not. A difference of one does not necessarily negate achieving the same type of success overall spiritually. You can still achieve the prize. And then verse 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons and Joseph, worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.